Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, and verse 21. You will turn there with me. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewn fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The word of our Lord.
Good morning. I had Chan read that passage for us because you'll notice those same trajectories, those same enticements that enticed Adam and Eve are the very same sins we see reflected in the lives of the scribes and Pharisees. Let's pray together as we open God's word. Father, your word is good. Lord, your word is where we find Jesus Christ, our bread of life. In fact, your word is where Jesus Christ finds us and claims us as his own. I pray that you would grant us humility now. As we come before your word, I pray that you would feed our souls. God, I pray that you would guard us from this prideful path of the scribes and Pharisees, and you would wrap us up in your wings of salvation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. How often do you find yourself doing something that your parents did? Probably a little more often than you want to admit. When I'm talking with my mom, she will regularly, my wife Dana can attest to this, she will regularly remind me how much you are like your father. I wear it as a badge of honor because my dad is a really honorable, real admirable man. But our parents' impressions, they show up in many ways in our lives. They show up in our marriages. They come out in our parenting. We hear our parents' tone in our very voices and our word choices. We share their virtues. We share their vices. The virtues we welcome, the vices we try to overcome. However, there may be some vices that we've inherited from our parents that we're blind to. And it's those vices that are of most danger to us, most potentially dangerous to us and to our relationships. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish teachers and religious leaders, were blindly following the path of their fathers, their ancestors, that we might say, though they did not know it. They were blindly following the path of their forefathers, though they did not know it. It looked like this. They pridefully distorted and disobeyed God's word. They clothed themselves with empty shows of righteousness, and they mocked the Messiah, the one who came to save them, rescue them from these very sins. And so Jesus, who is God's appointed judge, pronounces on this generation that they have brought Israel's sin to the tipping point, to the point of overflowing. That is, they have so followed in the sinful pattern of their fathers, and now it's come to the climax that they've rejected God's very Son and his servants, and God's judgment is going to come pouring out on them like a flood because they represent a derelict, a hollow, and an empty shell of Judaism. There's nothing left to it. So judgment, Jesus says, is coming. This morning we see Jesus, who is God's appointed judge. And we get a foretaste of the judgment that is coming. As he warns, he pronounces indictments, judgments, condemnations, and then he sentences Israel for those very sins. So this morning, we're going to see very clearly what invites Jesus' judgment. What invites Jesus' judgment? So please open your Bibles with me to Matthew 23, verses 1 to 39. If you're new with us, you're jumping in at the deep end today. We have a really large section of Scripture, and it's a very weighty topic. Matthew 23, 1 to 9 is the climax of Jesus' confrontations that he's been having with the Jewish authorities in the temple courts. We've been studying those confrontations for the last several weeks. The Jewish authorities, they've had their turn to speak. They've tried to tarnish Jesus' reputation. They've tried to undermine his authority. And Jesus has just come out glowing. Now it's Jesus' turn to speak. And you'll notice right away Jesus' strong language. His words come, they're a passionate mixture of divine warning, personal heartfelt lament and grief. His heart is broken. And judicial condemnation, all woven together into his heart. We need to have a complete picture of who Jesus is. So as we're reading this passage, don't dispense with anything that we've learned about our Lord up to this point. We've seen how Jesus is humble. We've seen how he is merciful and full of compassion. We've seen that how he is forgiving, ready to wrap his arms around the sinner as soon as they turn from their sin and turn into his arms. We've seen how he is a friend of sinners, associating with those whom the religiously pure will have no part with. We've seen that Jesus is a shelter for all who seek refuge in him. And today we see that he is a judge and his words are final. So don't let this aspect of Jesus just wash out and cover everything else we've seen of Jesus. Let it add to it. Let it contribute to the picture that we have of our Lord. So please follow along with me as I read. This is God's word. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all of their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. and call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that has made, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanliness. And so you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all of the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood in her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God's word. The passage divides neatly into three sections. So we can break it down by Jesus addresses three different groups. First, he speaks to the crowds and disciples together. Then he addresses directly the scribes and Pharisees. And then lastly, he speaks to the city of Jerusalem. To the crowd, he gives this general warning and general appeal. To the scribes, Jesus issues a direct and a formal indictment that leads to the judgment that he then renders upon Israel. So we have a warning, first a warning, then a series of indictments, and then the final verdict. So that's how we'll proceed this morning. So first, this general warning. The core of Jesus' warning is summarized in verse 12. Look with me there. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And we might add to the end of that, so do not follow the lead of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, they are exhibit one of the prideful who will be humbled. So imagine for yourself yellow blinking lights and a sign that reads, chasm ahead. If you continue down this way, you are in for a great fall. In this case, the fall is as deep as hell, Jesus says, and eternal punishment. Do not follow them down their road, Jesus is shouting. Do not follow them down their road. The heart of what Jesus is saying is this. Forsake pride and come to me instead. Forsake pride and come to me instead. How was the pride of the scribes and the Pharisees manifested? It was manifested in two ways. First, how they handled, or we should say mishandled God's word. How they mishandled God's word. And how they angled for the adoration of people. So the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says, they sat on Moses' seat. Moses' seat was an actual seat. It was an actual seat in every synagogue. There was a chair. Maybe you've been in some churches where there's chairs up on the pews and one is reserved for the pastor. That was kind of the setup that they had in these Jewish synagogues. There was a seat, and in that seat sat a scribe. The scribe's responsibility was to open up and to read God's word. So they'd roll out the scroll, they'd get to that week's passage, and they'd read it and then speak on it, much like I am today. Jesus says, since they sit in that seat, since they are the ones in the synagogues declaring to you God's word, you need to listen very carefully to what they say. But, he goes on to say, you must not do as they do, because they manifestly mishandle God's word. For they preach, but do not practice. That is, they give themselves a free pass on certain obligations of God's word. So we get a sense of this in Matthew 15 when Jesus condemned them for their tradition where they taught you could earmark money for God that would go to God after you die so that when your parents came to you in their old age and they needed help, you could say, sorry, that money's set aside for heaven. I can live off it now, but you, sorry, it's my hands are tied. It's committed to God. And Jesus says, this is just ridiculous. You're legally dancing around the obligations of God's word. You are lawless, he says. Paul, a former Pharisee, he even goes further, and he says this about the teachers of the law in Romans 2, 21 through 23. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. That was Paul, a former Pharisee's assessment of his colleagues. So they were guilty of lowering the standard of God's word. But then they were also guilty of the opposite error, piling up rule upon rule upon rule upon rule upon rule upon rule. I could be here all day saying that. Their rules went on forever. thousands upon thousands of extra biblical rules until the weight was absolutely crushing on anyone who sought to obey. Jesus says in verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they themselves are not willing to move them even with their finger. They bind people, they tie people up with commands. The tradition of the elders was this official body of teaching, also called the oral law. And it was an ever-growing body of teaching that was produced by prominent teachers about how people ought to practice God's law. And it was just the multiplication of rules. There were extraordinary numbers of rules, many rules on just how to wash your hands, how to live out, how not to work on the Sabbath. The rules came on and on and on. And some of these were just clearly ridiculous. These rules were literally crushing upon anyone who had the chutzpah to submit to these laws. It would have been easy for these scribes to lighten the load of the commands, for they sat on Moses' seat. They might have said from that very seat, from that place of authority, God's word does not say you must not heal a man on the Sabbath. God's word doesn't limit charity on the Sabbath. But they were unwilling, even when Jesus gave them the chance. They were unwilling to walk back these ridiculous laws, even when Jesus gave them a better way. He showed them a better way. He healed the man in the synagogue on the Sabbath, showing them a better way, showing them the true nature of the law, and they were unwilling to back down on these ridiculous commands. Jesus showed them the way of mercy, not the way of the multiplication of laws. And all of this Pharisaical practice is just hubris. It's pride. That on the one hand, it acknowledges the divine nature of God's word and the divine authority of God's word, but then it says, I will decide when and how to listen to it and when to add to it. Rather than humbly coming under God's word, they stood over it, permitting only what they deemed doable and demanding what was not required. The right posture regarding the scriptures, the necessary posture, the humble posture before God's word is this: I will submit to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That is, I will submit to God's word, I will submit to all of God's word, and I will not add anything to God's word so as to distort that word. This, of course, first means that we are rightly understanding that word. And this process of understanding God's word, it's a slow, it's a prayerful process. And it's part and parcel of humbly submitting to it. It's not humble to think, we sit down, open this book, whatever it says I do. That's not humbly coming under God's word. Humbly coming under God's word is pictured by Psalm 1 that says the man meditates on God's word day and night. Day and night. It's prideful for us to think we can just open up this book and then know exactly what to do. No, it requires the submission of our very selves to that word. And only then might we, by God's Spirit, begin to apprehend the true meaning of it. Blessed is the man who meditates on God's word, not proof texts, God's word, day and night. Being tutored by it, being taught by it. I'm going to let you in on a little prayer of mine that I've been praying recently, but this comes with the admission that your pastor's not perfect. Recently, I've been asking God regularly to subdue the sinful tendency in me that would rather pridefully challenge his word instead of coming under it, and for him to empower me by his spirit to love his word. Because I know that if that pride, that pharisaical pride that lives in me goes unchecked, it can lead me down this very same road that the Pharisees were on, where I open up the Bible, I read God's word, but as I read it, I'm just listening to myself. My opinions, my interpretations, and not God. We need God's help, don't we? Don't we? Their pride was also manifested in angling for people's praise. They had these big and ostentatious shows of righteousness. They had big phylacteries. Phylacteries are, it's a funny word, they're leather boxes. Leather boxes that they would bind to their foreheads and they'd bind to their arms. And inside these leather boxes were little scrolls of scripture with four different passages from the Old Testament in them. And the religious leaders would wear these phylacteries on religious festivals and on Sabbath days. And this all comes from God's command that Israel might bind God's law on their hands, that they might write it on the doorposts and bind it to their foreheads. The Pharisees literally did that. Most likely those commands in the Old Testament were metaphorical, speaking of how God's word needs to control your deeds. God's word goes with you both in your coming and your going. God's word ought to guard your mind. Everything that comes in, everything that goes out should be filtered by God's word. But the Pharisees took that literally. That may be part of the first problem again. But they wanted to be revered. They wanted to look holy. They wanted to receive praise and adoration from people. Today, if somebody got all decked out in religious garb, that's not what's going to happen. They're going to get a lot of sideways stares. But back then in Jerusalem, these were recognizable signs of piety, and they increased their honor. They set them apart as the religious elite. It's almost like driving a nice car. It kind of sets them apart in society as those who have arrived. The Pharisees loved it all. They lapped it up. They loved the seats of honor and especially their titles. But these big reputations of theirs, they got in the way of seeing Jesus. They couldn't see the glory of Christ because they were too caught up with their own glory. And it obscured the glory of Jesus for other people who were looking on. We only need to think of the pastor who exalts charisma over faithfulness, style and charm over substance to draw followers. This kind of glory seeking is lockstep with these men who are in the crosshairs of Jesus' judgment. This kind of puffing up of self, garnering the praise of people so that people look at you rather than look at Jesus. That is the road to condemnation. For Jesus says in verse 8, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. And neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. There is only one place for one top dog in the kingdom. One authority, one master, and that's Jesus. Everyone else," he says, "is a brother." Or better, less than a brother, verse 11, a servant. There is no room in the church for flashy titles or encroaching on Jesus' glory. No one is to outshine anybody else. What is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants through whom you've believed. I don't think Jesus is condemning all titles in the church here or calling on the church to show kind of a monastic kind of humility. Peter himself, he calls himself a shepherd. That's our word pastor comes right from shepherd. Paul writes to the elders and to the deacons in Philippi. Interestingly, deacon is the exact same word in Greek for servant. But these titles, though they are given, they ought to be humble reflections of the humble disposition of those who possess them. Under the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. None of these titles ought to be sought as a personal path to glory, self-actualization, but a heartfelt call, desire to serve Christ's church. Jesus is warning everyone who is listening not to follow the Pharisees, these leaders, for their way is leading to a great crash. But to follow him who is unlike the Pharisees in every single way. Did you notice that? Jesus is humbly submitted to God's word. Every jot and tittle, he says. Every jot and tittle. His way is not burdensome, but he offers rest. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. The Pharisees weigh people down with extraneous commands. Jesus lays upon them his yoke, but then he helps. He assists. He is gentle and lowly with the weary saint. And ultimately, he came, he says, to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do not follow the Pharisees down their path of pride. Follow Jesus. Jesus and his humble way is the way to the kingdom. The Pharisees and their prideful way is the way of destruction. Don't be allured. Come to him and ask Jesus to give you everything that you don't have. He is warning us about being blind here, being blind, not to walk blindfully off of this precipice that is so appealing to our own flesh. That's why it's blinding to us. It's because it is so appealing to this flesh of ours. But he calls us to turn from that pride and come to Christ. And just ask Jesus, come before him and ask Jesus to do everything that we can't do in ourselves. We can't humble ourselves. He can. Set your eyes on him, the one who is humble. Ask regularly for God's Spirit to douse your prideful heart so that you can humbly receive God's word and rejoice in Christ, not you, not your own glory. Rejoice in Christ. For again, blessed are the poor in spirit because it's theirs who is the kingdom of heaven. This theme has been consistent throughout our journey in Matthew. Humility is the way in. Humility is how you stay in. Humility is what it looks like to be connected to Jesus. Pursue humility, pursue Christ. So that's the warning. Then we come to the formal indictment. Now Jesus changes his focus and he's speaking directly to the scribes and Pharisees. And he pronounces seven woes. A woe is a word of divine condemnation. So we might think of these seven woes as seven indictments, seven formal charges. This is Jesus taking up his seat as judge, God's judge. Jesus, who has authority on earth, he says, to forgive sins. And now we see the authority on earth to render judgment. Here he is detailing the unrepentant sins of the scribes and the Pharisees. The word woe is a word of condemnation, but it also carries with it a tone of lament and personal grief. We should not hear blazing condemnation coming out of Jesus, but certain condemnation mixed with deep personal anguish. For Jesus says in verse 37, "How often would I have gathered your children, but you were not willing?" His heart is breaking here as he's issuing the sentence. Lamentation tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus' heart is stricken and he is serious. So picture these words, if you will, as if Jesus takes a big rock and then drops it into a pool of water and the rings and the ripples go out in all directions. Woe number four, right in the middle, that condemnation, woe number four, is the big rock that Jesus drops in the pond. It is the most fundamental charge, and then the rest of their sins kind of go out like ripples from that rock. Woe four is the middle, and then the first ripple that goes out are woes three and five, then the next ripple are woes two and six, and the last are woes one and seven. As the ripples go out, the sins become more and more consequential, devastating to themselves and to others. So the pattern, in summary, is this. Woe one, you've closed your ear to the thrust of Scripture. That's the one right in the middle. Woe number four, you've closed your ear to the thrust of the Scriptures. Therefore, woe three and five, you have become fools in your thinking. Therefore, woes two and six, your foolishness harms people. Therefore, woe one and seven, you have mocked, missed the Messiah, slamming shut the door of the kingdom. You've closed your ear to the thrust of the Scriptures. Therefore, you become fools in your thinking. Therefore, your foolishness harms people, and you've mocked and missed the Messiah, slamming shut the door of the kingdom. So, in unpacking these woes, we're going to start in the middle, and then we'll move out those concentric circles. So first, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Don't miss that word, neglected, the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." All of Jesus' confrontations, every single confrontation that Jesus has with the scribes and Pharisees throughout the book of Matthew, he focuses on their misuse and distortion of the Scriptures. Every one. Matthew 12:3, "Have you not read," he says. Matthew 15:3, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Matthew 15:6, "For the sake of your tradition, you make void the word of God." Mark adds Jesus saying, "And many such things you do." 21:16, Jesus says to them, "Have you never read?" 21:42, Jesus says, "Have you never read the Scriptures?" And the Pharisee, he goes on to say, and the Pharisees perceived he was talking about them. Yes, he was. At the heart of Jesus' condemnation, the teachers in the law, was their prideful misuse of God's word. The issue is not that they carefully and meticulously obeyed certain commandments, but that they neglected the thrust of the matter. I think if you've been in a small group, you know what this is like. In small group studies, it can be so easy to get talking about the historical backdrop, get into apologetic questions, talk about hypotheticals, and miss, talk about how it applies to others, and miss the heart of the issue. What God's word is pressing on us. The weighty, Jesus calls these the weighty matters of the word. The heart concerns, the big issues, the ones that leave us undone when we're honest in reading the Scriptures. The ones for which we must truly rely on God. The ones that prepare our hearts to receive the Messiah. The ones that lay our souls bare. The commands that command us of more than what we're capable of. These are the only ones that a humble person can receive. Then, having neglected the main thrust of the Scriptures, therefore, Jesus says, they've engaged in all kind of foolishness Woes 3 and 5 detail that foolishness. These Pharisees sought to shore up oaths by trying to specify what oaths were valid and what were not. The oath on a sacrifice, they said, was valid, but an oath made on the altar was not. It's easy for us to see the utter foolishness of this. All of this fails to see that God's word desired complete honesty. And that the sacrifice is holy because the altar is holy, because the God of the altar is holy. Having neglected God's word, they did silly things. Worthless things. They were confused and confusing. They also spent way too much focus on the outside, failing to see that God's word prioritized the inside. Then their teaching, they harmed people with their empty teaching. Woes 2 and 6. They made disciples, but their disciples were more ardent in their methods than they were. They focused more on the rules. They focused more on external conformity and further alienated themselves from God's word. This picture of a whitewashed tomb is really vivid. These Pharisees, they looked beautiful to behold. Beautiful garments, long fringes, phylacteries, the perfect display of outward righteousness. They were like a sign saying, if you want to know God, come to us. But when people came, they were unwittingly stepping onto a grave. They came to the Pharisees to learn about God, but when they did it, they themselves became unclean in becoming these Pharisees' disciples. This is such a stark contrast with Jesus, who when the unclean came to him, what happened? He made them clean. Here people come to the Pharisees and they leave dirtier than when they came. They drew people in with their great big shows of righteousness and then they sent them away unclean, confused, and helpless. Then climactically, woe 1 and 7, they slam the door shut on the kingdom of God so no one else can get in. They reject Jesus, the one who came to deliver them from their father's sins. And they were unwilling to come to him. They mocked him. They slandered him. They said he is filled with the spirit of Satan. They publicly sought to discredit him. They plot to kill him. And it's not only they themselves that reject Jesus. They work against him so that others will reject him too. They are slamming the door shut so that other people can't get in. All of this while they sell themselves as being defenders of righteousness, building up monuments to the murdered prophets, while the very same sins are alive in their hearts. They are blindly following in the pattern of their sinful fathers. Their hearts are granite. They're unwilling to part with their ways. They've closed their ear to the thrust of God's word. They themselves have become blind, Jesus says, multiple times and foolish. They harm people with their foolishness, trapping them in their own patterns of wickedness. Then they oppose the Messiah, the one who has come to save him and their servants. The scribes portray the devastating trajectory, we need to hear this, of somebody, anyone, who opposes the authority of God's word. The scribes and the Pharisees portray the devastating trajectory of someone or anyone who opposes the authority of God's word. People get hurt. Ultimately, it leads to the rejection of the Son. There is a better way. Psalm 1 shows us that blessedness is in the possession of the one who meditates on God's word day and night. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, love the Son, humbly come to the Son. Humbly love God's word, humbly love God's Son. You cannot love Jesus apart from his word, nor can you truly love his word and not love Jesus and love people. Let me say that one more time. You cannot love Jesus apart from his word, or else we're breaking command number two that says, do not make for yourself graven images. Don't take the God of heaven and bring him down into something that you can control, something that you can manipulate, something that you're over top of. Don't do that. Don't make God small. You cannot love Jesus apart from his word. You cannot love Jesus apart from his word, nor can you truly love his word. If you truly love his word, you will love Jesus, and you will love people. So lastly, the sentence is rendered. Jesus says in verse 32, the scribes are filling up the measures of the sins of their fathers who killed the prophets. So picture this cup that's filling up until it spills over into judgment. That's the picture. The sins of this generation are going to fill up to the point of overflowing. This unrepentant path that they're on, that they're contributing to, is leading to judgment. He says it's going to come out. This judgment's going to come out on this generation. The scribes are indicative. They are kind of the first example of an empty and hollow shell of Judaism. This was the best of the best. These were the top dogs in Judaism. They're not rogue teachers. They're not off kind of doing their own thing in a corner. They are Israel's teachers. They have the seats of honor. They were revered by the people of Israel. They're the expression of Judaism. And they are empty, Jesus says, bankrupt, and wicked. And so the city will follow their lead in calling for the crucifixion of Jesus the Messiah. They are themselves a picture of Judaism. So this house, Israel, that was intended to be filled up with the glory of God, this nation that was intended to be a light to all of the nations of the world, is now dark and distorted. It's now just merely a facade of godliness. There is no God and no power left in it. And there's no desire for anything different. So this will lead, Jesus says, to the coming destruction of the city and the temple, which will be executed by the Romans in 70 AD under the command of Titus. We're going to talk more about that next week. But Jerusalem's judgment, we should see this. Jerusalem's judgment is a foretaste of coming judgment, as the resurrection is a foretaste of coming salvation for all who believe. There is shelter from this coming flood of judgment under the wings of our merciful Savior, who is ready to wrap his wings around anyone who comes. Jesus grieves over the prospect of coming judgment. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood, and you were not willing. Do you hear the large-heartedness of Jesus? At the first whiff of willingness, the very first whiff of willingness, he's ready to sweep in and wrap his wings around them. But it never came. There was only increasing hard-heartedness. And so this is his last public address. And he says, verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The next time you see me publicly, Israel, I will be coming on the clouds of heaven to bring the kingdom, and it will be too late. The next time you see me, I will be coming in glory, and it will be too late. So come to me now. Come now. Find shelter in my wings now from the coming judgment. I will receive you. Blessedness is in store for everyone who will humbly receive Jesus. And judgment awaits those who do not. If you do not know love and trust the Lord Jesus. See how he is everything that the Pharisees are not. And everything that we are not able to do in and of ourselves. He is everything the Pharisees are not. He is everything we are not. And he offers his wings of salvation to anyone who will come. So if you don't know him, come to him. Love him. In the words of Psalm 2, kiss the Son. Receive him before it's too late. And those of us who know and love Jesus, by God's grace, go deeper into him. Deeper into his humility. Run deeper into his humility. Run deeper into his word. Deeper into his salvation. And may we also, the church, reflect Jesus' heart as we hold out salvation. Do it. Let's hold out the gospel with a ready willingness to receive anyone who says yes. To receive him and her, no matter who they are, as our brother and sister in Christ, to serve them because Jesus has served us. Let's pray. Dear Father, it is a weighty thing to see your Son coming in judgment. Father, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us to apprehend both the seriousness and the significance of what Jesus is saying, but also to apprehend this saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, might we come to him so that he might deliver us from these sins of our fathers, which pridefully reject your word and which refuse your Son, but might we, by your great mercy, come and find shelter in the Son so that we might be renewed into his likeness unto his glory. We pray these things for the glory of your great name. Amen.